Thank you very much for having me. It's been lovely being with you for these last couple of weeks. Let's turn to God again and pray as we turn to his word. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves his people from their sins. Thank you that he leads us all the way and that he does all things well. Help us to understand, Lord, more about your great plan of salvation, and help us to trust more and more in what you have done for us. And not in what we might do for you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, do please turn back with me to Joshua chapter 24. It's on around page 240 in my Bible. This passage that we have just read in this chapter deals with a really important question, and it is this. How can God's people keep going? More specifically, how are God's people to keep walking faithfully in a right relationship with him, day after day, month after month, year after year? And that's a question that is relevant to every believer. It's also a question that bothers a lot of believers. It's quite common to go through periods of doubt and discouragement, as Kevin prayed earlier. To go through periods when you wonder how it can be that you will still be going on as a Christian in a year's time. It's a question of assurance. It's about how we can be assured or confident that we're both saved today and will go on being saved and secure in Christ tomorrow. A pastor friend of mine who has in excess of 40 years' experience of pastoring told me that lack of assurance was the number one pastoral issue that he had to deal with in his ministry. Of course, that may just have been his church, but I suspect not. Maybe you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. For you, the question isn't, how am I going to keep on walking faithfully as a Christian? It's, how am I going to start walking faithfully as a Christian? But the thought might also be at the back of your mind that you don't want to start something that you're not going to be able to finish. None of us likes to nail our colours to the mast, only to have to take them down again a while later, do we? So maybe your question is, if I commit my life to Christ, will I be able to keep going as a Christian after that? Is it all about willpower because I don't have very much of it? So let us turn to our passage and see what it has to say on these vital questions. Let me begin by reminding you where this chapter comes in the Bible narrative. You've been doing a series with Mostyn in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy contains Moses' final speeches to the Israelites as they approached the promised land. And we saw last Sunday evening, as we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses telling them that God was going to raise up for them a prophet from among them. Moses said that the prophet would be a prophet like me. And we saw that ultimately that was a prophecy that Jesus would come as the great prophet and leader of his people. But before Jesus, there would be other prophets after Moses who would point forward to Jesus. And of those, Joshua was the first in line. Joshua was the first prophet like Moses. At the end of Deuteronomy, we see Moses holding a covenant renewal ceremony. And so then similarly, when we get to the end of the book of Joshua, we see Joshua doing the same, because he was a prophet like Moses. And when the time came for Joshua to die, he too gathers the people together for a covenant renewal ceremony. Joshua, like Moses, had been a great leader. He's led his people into the promised land. He has done his best to keep them from straying into idolatry. And like Moses, he was desperate that the people should keep walking with God after he had gone. But how can he do that? He teaches them, he seeks to persuade them, he cajoles them. But is it enough? So we're going to look at this passage in three parts. First, what does Joshua do and say? How does he go about keeping the people on the straight and narrow? Secondly, how do the people respond? And then thirdly, why is there a much safer and more certain course open to us? A course that enables us to have assurance that we will keep going. So first of all, how does Joshua try to keep the people on the straight and narrow? What can he do for them? What is his parting message? In a nutshell, he urges the people to promise to serve and obey the true God who rescued them from Egypt and to reject all false gods. But there's more to it than that. I'm not going to go through the chapter verse by verse, but I want us to focus on just two particular verses under this first heading. They contain statements by Joshua that I hope will have struck you as very odd. Did you notice two odd things in his speech? John Calvin, the great reformer, calls them absurd. And the second of them he calls altogether absurd. So let's look at the first absurd statement, according to Calvin. It's there in verse 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now Joshua is God's representative. He is leader of God's nation. He has authority, even a duty, to put to death anyone who rebels against Yahweh, the living God. And at one point in his career, you'll remember that he had to do just that, when Achan brought disaster on the people at Ai in Joshua chapter 7. So the odd thing here is that he doesn't say, if you worship any god other than Yahweh, you will be punished most severely. Instead, at this point, he says, take your pick. If it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, well then don't worry, you've got a couple of other choices. You can serve the gods from beyond the river. Or if you prefer, you can serve the gods from this side of the river. In other words, you can serve the eastern gods. Abraham came from an area where they worshipped the moon. Or you can serve the western gods in Canaan, which the Amorites worshipped. In other words, you can go with the old traditional gods or the trendy new gods. Or, of course, you can do what I and my family will do and worship Yahweh. So three choices. So is Joshua an early advocate of pluralism? We're told that he was 110 when he died. Was he losing the plot? We went to a school open day a few years ago where they were sort of advertising the school and seeking to persuade parents that your children will be safe in their hands. And they took us on a tour, and the tour ended up in the RE department, and there were three tables there set out rather attractively to illustrate the syllabus. There was the Jewish table, which had some candles on it and some unleavened pita bread and a couple of kippahs. That's not the smoked sort, it's the little round hats that they wear to pray. And then there was the Hindu table with lots of little statues on it. And then, I'm sorry to say, there was the Christian table with rosary beads and candles and a Madonna statue. And the message seemed to be, decide which trinkets you like best, and then after that, one religion is as good as another. Well, clearly that is not what Joshua was advocating. But was he merely being rhetorical? Or is he laying before the Israelites a genuine choice? Well, certainly he's being rhetorical. Clearly he wants the people to recommit to Yahweh. Clearly he's leading them up to the covenant renewal, and he's using rhetoric to help them to grasp that they must take personal responsibility for their choice, so that they can't grumble later that they were railroaded into it. But there's a sense, too, in which he is laying a real choice before them. Once he's gone, he has no control over what or whom they will worship, and he knows their hearts. He has just told them that to serve Yahweh, they need to put away, verse 14b, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river. They've drifted before, and they'll drift again. So he's saying, take responsibility for yourselves. I'm not going to be around to hold your hand anymore. I can tell you whom I'm going to worship, but you need to decide for yourselves. And some of you as parents will have reached that point with your children as they leave home. We have a general encouragement in Proverbs 22 that if you train up a child in the way he should go, he will not depart from it. But there's a real sense in which they must take responsibility for themselves. And if you're a young person here, you will have to take responsibility for yourself. So what is Joshua doing here? In Calvin's words, what he's doing is giving them a free rein so that afterwards they can't pretend that they were under compulsion. And being a good leader, as we've seen, he leaves them in no doubt about his own allegiance. Verse 15. It's not just a case of do what I say, but follow my example. Regardless of the choice that others make, he and his family will serve Yahweh. So Joshua challenges the people to make their choice. He challenges them to make an informed, willing commitment. And he sets his own example before them. After all, it's not just any old choice they need to make. There's no greater choice to be made. That's true for the Israelites, and it's true for you and for me. A man called George Bush wrote a number of Bible commentaries when he was based in New York. He wrote one on Joshua in around 1840, so probably not the George Bush you were first thinking of. He too uses the word absurd in relation to this verse 15. This is what he says. Joshua is impressing upon them the utter absurdity of devoting themselves to any other than the true God. The evidence is so clear that the man who declines making the choice must be considered as deliberately preferring death to life, hell to heaven. So it's pretty obvious what choice they should make, just as it's pretty obvious what choice we should make. But how far will that get them? Can they both make the right choice and stick to it? That's the issue. And we're going to see that Joshua didn't think so. So still under our first heading, we turn to the second statement by Joshua that Calvin calls absurd. This is the one he calls altogether absurd. And it comes there in the dialogue that Joshua has with the people. It's there in verse 19. These are words that guarantee Joshua a place in the list of the world's worst motivational speakers in history. Many of us will have listened to motivational speakers in one context or another. Schools bring them in, don't they? The business world loves them. I remember hearing one when I was a lawyer in London. The speaker was a sailor who had survived storm and collision in the Volvo Ocean Challenge yacht race. I can't remember exactly what he said, but I know he charged a huge fee to come and tell us that if we dug deep, we would somehow find it within ourselves to do similarly amazing things. His speech has had some impact upon me. I've kept away from boats ever since. But poor Joshua hadn't had the privilege of hearing one of these motivational speakers. And actually, he was in good company, wasn't he? If he's to get second place in the list of the world's worst motivational speeches, who do you think would get first place? Surely the man who said, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So instead, Joshua tells them plainly, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Well, that's great, isn't it? Thanks, Joshua, for that. That's sure to get the best out of them. That'll inspire them. Whatever you do, you won't be able to please the boss because he is a jealous, unforgiving perfectionist. In other words, chaps, you've got a free choice, but even if you make the right choice, you will be incapable of living faithfully in accordance with it. So what's he trying to do? If he had simply wanted them to give up and go home, why did he not jump straight to verse 28? He doesn't do that, but what is he doing? Again, is he being rhetorical or realistic? In part, he's being rhetorical. As Calvin puts it, what he's seeking to do is to rouse a sluggish people. As with verse 15, he's trying to stir them up to the point of voluntary commitment. Maybe you've said to your children sometime in the last half term, "You won't be able to get your homework done before supper, will you?" And of course they rush to it, don't they? But at the same time, Joshua is being painfully realistic, because the fact is, in their own strength, they are not able to serve the Lord. Joshua knows this, and he knows their tendency to rely on their own strength. So what he's also doing here is warning the people, don't perjure yourselves. Don't make promises on oath that you're not going to be able to keep. Well, we know what happens next, don't we? The people insist that they can keep their promises. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, verse 25, and he sent them away to go and serve the Lord. And with that challenge ringing in their ears and that covenant in place, he dies. So secondly, let us consider briefly what effect his words had. Let's see how the people responded and what happened after that. Again, I'm not going to go through this verse by verse, but we've seen that Joshua and the people alternate in an 8-part dialogue back and forth, verses 14 to 24. But we can summarize the people's response in one word. I'd like to say that that word is commitment, but it's probably more accurate to say that it is confidence, or even self-confidence. Look there at the passage. We will serve the Lord, verse 18. We will serve the Lord, verse 21. We will serve the Lord, and his voice we will obey, verse 24. And they do serve the Lord for a while. Look down to verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. That's a pretty good result, isn't it? But isn't there something rather ominous about verse 31? A hint of temporariness about it? Maybe it's just that we know what happened next. Do you know how many pages of your Bible you need to turn before we see the people going off the rails? Would you like to turn over one page? And we'll look at Judges chapter 2, verse 7. This is the link verse with the last book. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. That's quite encouraging. But what about the next generation? Look down to chapter 2, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done in Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And if you cast your eye a bit further down, it gets more depressing. So what had Joshua predicted? He had said, "You are not able to serve the Lord." Well, you may say, at least it was the next generation that failed. But God even says of Joshua's generation, Judges chapter 2, verse 2, "You have not obeyed my voice." And the second half of chapter 1 of Judges is all about how they didn't fully obey the Lord. Joshua knew what Moses knew, and that is that good intentions only get you so far. Let's just see it in Moses' words. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, page 208. Moses said this to the people before he died, "For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." So can you see why Joshua didn't jump up and down and applaud as soon as the people promised that they would be faithful forever? So as we look at the people's response, how successful would you say that Joshua's swan song has been, his final effort to keep the people faithful? I think we've seen that powerful words can achieve quite a bit. That generation was not a disaster compared with the generations either side of them. And a covenant ceremony can achieve a bit too. It's rather like wedding vows. We know that a couple is much more likely to stay together if married than if just living together. But we also know that words are not enough to guarantee lifelong fidelity. So the crucial point I want us to understand here is that where our eternal salvation is at stake, any promises that we make will not guarantee our safety. A relative of mine who's not a Christian recently asked what I was next due to preach on, and I told her about Joshua 24 and where it comes in the Bible. And I told her about Joshua urging the people to commit to serving God, but then telling them, "You are not able to serve him." And she looked really puzzled and said, "So what is the solution then? So what is the solution?" And that's exactly the right question, isn't it? This chapter is meant to leave us asking, so what is the solution? How do we reconcile God's rightful demand for total faithfulness from us with our human unreliability? We know that we're sinners, don't we? We know that we're unreliable. We know that we're prone to wander and fall down in all manner of ways. If it matters eternally what we believe and how we live before God, and the Bible insists that it does, but we can't trust ourselves to make the right choices and, more importantly, to stick to them, then what confidence can we have for the future? How can we be sure that verse 20 of Joshua chapter 24 is not our destiny? So that brings me to our third and final point. The good news is that this passage is pointing us forwards to a safe and certain basis for our relationship with God. And it does it in at least a couple of ways. The first is something that Joshua knew very well. And the second is just a shadow of something that he hadn't yet seen. The thing that Joshua knew very well leaps out at us from almost every line of the first half of the chapter, verses 2 to 13. In the first half of his speech, Joshua is reciting what God has done for them before calling them to respond. So in verse 2, we read this. "This is what the Lord says." And that is followed 18 times by "I did this, I did that" statements. Who is the I? It's the Lord, isn't it? 18 times in 12 verses, we read that it was the Lord who led and rescued and delivered his people. For example, we read about Abraham in verses 2 and 3. He wasn't a godly man of faith when he was called. He was a man who served other gods. He may well, as we've seen, have been a moon worshipper. But God took him from his pagan past and led him to this very place where Joshua was now standing. Genesis 12 tells that it was at Shechem, where Joshua is now, that God promised to give Abraham the land of Canaan. So God led Abraham, and God led Moses and Aaron, and God brought this generation into the promised land. And God defeated all of the tribes listed there in verse 11 along the way. Joshua knew that he had a rescuing, sustaining God. Where a salvation plan depends only on God, the outcome is certain. That is something that Joshua knew very well. The thing that Joshua had not yet seen was to do with the covenant that he renews in verse 25. He hadn't seen it because of where he stood in God's gradually unfolding plan of salvation. As we've said, Joshua stood in that line of prophets running from Moses to Jesus. And as we move along that line, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer that the purpose of the old covenant that Joshua renews was not to put the people in a right relationship with God. It wasn't designed to do that. It wasn't up to that task. But it was to teach them that God is holy, that obedience leads to God's blessing and disobedience to disaster, that sinful men and women like us, can't live the righteous life that God requires, that man needs a mediator, a Messiah, if he is to be reconciled with God. And as we move along the prophetic line from Moses through Joshua towards Jesus, it becomes clearer and clearer that the old covenant points forward to a new covenant that God would make. The new covenant was prophesied by the prophets but established by Jesus. And it's this new covenant that is the real solution to the problem that Joshua identifies there in verse 19. The old covenant was just a shadow pointing forward to the real solution. The new covenant teaches us that to receive God's blessing, we must trust not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. The new covenant is the full solution because it depends only on what God has done for man through Christ's death on the cross and through the application of the benefits of his death and resurrection to us by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our wisdom or our perseverance or our abilities or for what we do for God. If you are simply trusting in Christ, then God will forgive your rebellion and your sins. The new covenant is the full solution, because it doesn't depend on the ministry of a man who is about to go to his grave, but on the ministry of Jesus, the God-man, who conquered death when he rose from his grave. It's the full solution because it addresses both the sternness of God that we see in the second half of this chapter and the generosity and provision of God that we see in the first half. So let's finish by asking, how does this affect us? What difference do these truths make to our lives as we head into the challenges and the trials of the week ahead? We'll forget the detail of the passage. I've probably given you too much detail anyway. But what is the application to take away? The bottom line is this, that assurance comes from knowing and depending upon what God has done for us and for every sinner who trusts in him. What were the Israelites trusting in? Their testimony was, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. We will be witnesses against ourselves. We will serve and obey the Lord. Let's not be too hard on them. They made a good choice that day. They were serious about their commitment. They knew that committing to serve God was the right thing to do. And by doing so, it was a source of blessing to them, to that generation. But we tend to be quite like them, don't we? There's a danger in being too focused on what we do for God. I remember hearing a baptism testimony a few years ago. It was the testimony of a very able and confident young man. And he told us when exactly he had made his decision to follow Christ, how he had become president of the Christian Union at university, how several people had come to know Christ through his witness since then, and his plans for serving God in the future. And that's wonderful, isn't it? We don't want to knock that. But I would sooner have heard more about what Christ has done for him than what he was planning to do for God. What we have in the first half of Joshua 24 is a recital of what God had done for his people so far. And that was good enough for Joshua's faith. But we know the rest of God's plan of salvation, don't we? Which I'm sure Joshua would have loved to have been able to recite as well. How Christ came as the great prophet in the line of Moses. How Jesus came as the true Joshua. You may know that Joshua is the Hebrew version of the Greek name Jesus, meaning he saves. How Jesus died for our sins and rose again to life. How he promised to bring his people with him to his eternal home. John chapter 17. How he gives his Holy Spirit to indwell his people and keep them from falling. How he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10. How he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, as we read in Philippians chapter 1. We would do so well to heed the advice of Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the Scotch pastor from the 19th century, who said, "For every look at self, we need to take 10 looks at Christ." For every look at self, we need to take 10 looks at Christ. The problem with the Israelites was that for every look they took at God, they took 10 at themselves. And we tend to do the same, don't we? So instead, let us trust in the finished work of Christ. And then we, those sinners, can draw near to him with full assurance, knowing that he is faithful to his promises and will not reject us, whatever happens in the days ahead. That is not to say that our daily choices, our daily obedience, our daily holiness become unimportant. But what it does mean is that we can serve him joyfully, confidently, and with the assurance that comes from knowing that we have an inheritance in heaven that will not be taken away from us. Let's pray before we sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our salvation depends not on what we do for you, but on what you have done for us. Please help us to draw near to you with sincere hearts in full assurance of faith. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And Lord, if there are any here who would not yet call themselves Christians and do not yet know the full assurance of salvation that comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, please grant it to them, Lord. For Christ's sake, amen.